In Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 29, and then continuing through Mark chapter 2, verse 12, there is a series of physical healings that are narrated in rather breathtaking, rapid fashion. In machine gun-like manner, Mark just simply recites some physical healings that Jesus did without really expounding very much in depth on these miracles. There is no doubt a message within each particular miracle, but it is obvious that we must also look at this series of physical miracles as a whole to learn what God would have us to know from this inspired record. And so, if you'll follow along with me, I'll begin reading with Mark chapter 1, verse 29, and I'll conclude with Mark chapter 2, verse 12. After Jesus had been in the synagogue in Capernaum and had dispossessed this poor sinner of an evil spirit, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, that's Jesus and his disciples, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon, who the Roman Catholic Church claims is the very first pope, and who believes that the height of spirituality is that you are not married and that Simon himself wasn't married, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Now at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Then a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once, and he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but he was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every quarter. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Jesus did physical miracles. There is no denying that. There is no way that a person can claim to be a Christian, but yet deny that Jesus literally did miracles. There are many who will downplay these physical miracles of Jesus Christ because the scientific mind has very great difficulty with such things, and so they want to put these things back in the closet somewhere and not make them front and center. But that wasn't obviously Mark's approach. Mark was writing to a skeptical world also. He was writing to the Roman world, not a world that was familiar with the Old Testament, not a world that had a long history of ancestral worship of the one only Lord God. He was writing to a world that had seen its great men come and go. They had seen their great men assassinated. The Caesars that they proclaimed to be God had fallen in utter disgrace. They were a cynical and they were a skeptical people, but Mark was front and center about these miracles, which would have been a death blow to the gospel if they were not true. Obviously, if we are wanting to impress anyone about our story, we would not make up completely incredible facts about it that could be easily disproven unless they were true. It is logical to believe that Jesus Christ did these miracles because it is obvious that the gospel narrators had a great yearning, as we all should have, for people to adore and worship Jesus Christ. He's the only of God, and everything that He did was good and wonderful. And people's lives are immensely improved, and that always and eternally, if they will love Jesus Christ. It is a great crime. It is a black sin not to yield everything to Jesus Christ. This is obviously the passion of the gospel narrators, and they are wanting people to adore Jesus Christ. So why would they invent something that is obviously incredible and that can be easily disproven? Unless it was true. It is logical, really, to believe in the miracles of Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, no one has ever tried to disprove them. Even Jesus' bitter enemies, the Pharisees, did not try to disprove Jesus' miracles. This is what they were greatly concerned about, that He had done so many miracles that the people would follow wholly after Him. They did not try to disprove that He did miracles. What they tried to prove was that He did miracles by the power of Satan, the unpardonable sin. Jesus did literal miracles. But we make a disastrous error if we interpret the narration of these miracles as meaning that He will do the exact same thing for me. Of Jesus' 35 recorded New Testament miracles, at least 21 of them are miracles of personal physical healing of people. That's the vast majority of the miracles that were recorded were records of Jesus physically healing people. He did far more miracles on every realm of human existence. John, as a matter of fact, closes his gospel by saying that Jesus did so many miracles that if every one of them were recorded, the world itself is not big enough to contain the books that would be written about all the things that He did. But there are a select number of miracles that were recorded, John says in John chapter 20, so that by these you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you would have life through His name. There is something provocative. There is something that is very stirring. There is something that births and nurtures faith about these physical healings of Jesus Christ. We should be very wary of believing that If God would just come down from heaven and do miracles, people would believe. And our prayers are in vain if that's what we're praying. God, please come down and do miracles, and then people will believe. The Pharisees did not believe. Though they were sitting there, and they saw something that they'd never seen before in their whole life. They didn't believe. It enraged them. And many of these very people that saw miracles would 3 years later stand before Pilate and shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this man rule over us." You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. The Holy Spirit takes the concepts and the ideas, yes, the very words of the Bible, and He uses them to conceive life within us. The words of the Bible are the Holy Spirit's search lamp. They are the matches that ignite life within a person, not miracles. But these particular miracles that we just read about and the others that are recorded in the Bible are the Word of God. These particular miracles are miracles that will, in fact, provoke faith. That will, in fact, fire revival. The miracles that are limited to, contained in the Bible, but expounded upon. And so we commit a disastrous error. We lead people into disillusionment and bitterness if we believe and we impress upon them that these miracles that are recorded in the Bible show us what He will do in our lives, if we have enough faith, of course. We just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that affliction and sickness and persecution and trials have great and noble eternal purposes. They are, in fact, messengers come from heaven itself to take us by the hand and lead us into a blessed world that we cannot go into otherwise. Even diseases and genetic difficulties, sicknesses, are like stained glass windows on a very holy structure that if we walk inside, we find blessings that we will not find anywhere else. Oh yes, I know that sometimes they may come looking like a hagfish, with teeth in their tongues and secreting slime and gunk, but yet they are very noble messengers from heaven. We learn from the Bible that sometimes sickness gives us a primary opportunity to show others of the reality of spiritual eternal things. Paul said this when he was suffering great sickness. He said that, "I would rather depart and be with Christ." He did not have a paralyzing, sniveling fear of his encroaching death, and it had to speak volumes to the people in his day. That this sickness was almost like a train taking him to a world that he could not otherwise get to. That's all it is. Sometimes the train clatters and hesitates and slows, and sometimes it is hindered by the debris of life support systems on the tracks. But that train invariably takes us to a station that we cannot otherwise get to. We don't fear such a train. And sometimes that train is like the super silver bullet speeding down the track, taking us invariably to heaven. When we die, we are just instantly ushered into the presence of God. When we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. And to a world that places supreme importance on the present, that places everything on the material, that tells us that no one can really know what lies beyond death, to garner a sickness that might take us into death, but to say to the world to depart is far better.
Paul said, I would rather depart and be with Christ, is a primary opportunity to witness to people of spiritual and eternal realities that we cannot otherwise witness of. They are also God's means of providing us grace. We just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul said that when I am weak, then I am strong. And that when he prayed for God to remove this very painful, it had to be whatever it was, a thorn in the flesh, whether that was metaphorical or that was reality, nevertheless, the meaning of it is this was something that was constantly very painful to him, maybe even debilitating at times. And Paul said, I would rather therefore rejoice in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because he discovered something. Though he prayed three times for God to remove this, and he prayed with passion and sincerity and no doubt with tears, God said to him, not out of meanness, not out of cold-heartedness, not because he was chastening Paul, but because he was, through this, going to work in Paul's soul and life so that Paul would finally say, I'm glad this happened to me. I would be far poorer spiritually if this did not happen to me, because he discovered my grace is sufficient for you. That's how he looked at sickness and affliction. And that is how the Bible teaches us that God sometimes works in our lives. The healing of disease is not a part of the atonement. It could only be a part of the atonement if disease was always because of God's condemnation. If it was, then there would be no disease and sickness and affliction for God's people, because Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, none of any kind, of any stripe, to any little degree. There is no condemnation. The boiling vial of God's condemnation was poured out completely on Jesus Christ. That vial is now bone dry. It is drier than those bones that Ezekiel saw in that graveyard that had been laying there for many, many years. There's no condemnation. Rejoice in that, my friends, and never interpret whatever's going on in your life as some sort of a condemnation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But sickness and affliction is not always an evidence of God's condemnation. There are noble, gracious, eternal reasons for it. It is just simply a commentary opening up to us the very nature of Jesus Christ. It is just simply an open door for us to walk into the storehouse of God's graces and blessings. A door and a storehouse by which we can enter no other way. And that is what this text also, in many ways, tells us. Jesus told that leper in verse 44 of chapter 1, not to say anything to anyone, but to go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. That is what the physical healing of that leper was all about. It was to be a testimony to those Pharisees that this man was instantaneously, completely, marvelously, unexplainably cured of a hideous terminal disease that no Greek, no Roman, no Jewish doctor had a cure for. Oh yes, in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 32, there is a ceremony that anyone who was cleansed from leprosy would go through to make him ceremonially clean, and he would be examined in great detail by the priest over a period of several days, but that never happened. That was written in the book of Leviticus specifically for this particular occasion to set up an opportunity for this man to testify of realities of Jesus Christ. And that's what he said to the Pharisees
when he healed this paralytic man in chapter 2. Jesus said in verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house."
This was an object lesson so that these Pharisees would come to know something about Jesus Christ. They were revelatory in nature. All of nature, quite frankly, has been created, has been designed, and goes on all about us specifically as an act of God to show us things about Himself and about spiritual, moral truths. Jesus said that to Nicodemus that came to Him when He was talking about being born again. And Nicodemus is saying, how can these things be? Jesus said, you see the wind blow, and you don't know where it came from, and you don't know where it is going. He used a physical illustration because it was meant to show something spiritual. In Hebrews chapter 9, that writer says that a whole Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system was just simply a symbol. He also says in Hebrews chapter 9 that that tabernacle itself that was constructed by Moses was only a type of that one that right now is in heaven. And so therefore he had previously said in Hebrews chapter 8 that Moses was instructed to make everything according to the pattern that was given to him. That's all these things were. They were just simply object lessons to show greater spiritual, eternal realities. The psalmist in Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." God set those stars in the very patterns in which they are. God had them move at such really mind-boggling velocities. And God threw them out what to us are simply mind-boggling distances from earth for a primary reason. The heavens declare the glory of God. What a magnificent, what a powerful, what an intelligent God who rules and reigns over us. That's the whole purpose of the created order. And so Paul said, we do not look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are not seen. That's the purpose of these miracles. They're revelatory in nature. We do great disaster to people's souls. We commit grave errors if we take the view and if we promote the view that herein are examples that God has given to us that He'll do for you when you are sick, that is, if you have enough faith. Quite frankly, when we pray for someone that's sick, if they're a Christian, and they die, God has answered that prayer exponentially. They'll never be sick again. They are healed forever. Death is the eternal healing of God of our physical ailments. But what do these particular physical miracles show us? That's the purpose of this particular series of miracles, is to show us that Jesus is unlike any other person in human history. Chapter 2, verse 12. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." They had seen their great poets. They had lived in a world of great philosophers. It was a day of great universities. There was a great Caesar that was ruling from Rome and ruling the entire world, who could make a decree that all the world should be taxed and the whole world would move back to the place of their birth at his command. They had had great Jewish teachers teach them some incredible details in depth from the Mosaic law, men that they held up high in great esteem. But they never seen anything like this before. That's what these miracles should do in our souls. And that is why we proclaim them front and center, so that all, the entire world, the Greek mind and the Roman mind and the Jewish mind, would say, we've never seen anything like this before. These miracles that Jesus cured were incurable. The one man had leprosy. It would have eventually taken his life. And it did not matter what stage it was in. It was not easier to cure it at an earlier stage than it was at a later stage. It was completely incurable. So it doesn't matter what stage of leprosy this man was in. It would only continually grow worse and worse and worse until this leprosy ate through some vital organ and he would die. And Jesus cured him instantly, completely, verifiably, in front of witnesses, and without the means of any medicines or of any therapeutic procedures. He just healed him completely, all at once. This paralytic man was suffering the consequences of some sin. It's obvious that he was known to be in this condition because of his sin. For when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven him," they did not say, "Wow, what kind of a judging man is this?" Jesus made it very clear on other occasions that people aren't always sick because of sins. But this man, they all knew, was a sinner. Perhaps when he was younger, he disobeyed his mom and dad and became involved in something that they had explicitly told him not to, and it brought him paralysis of some sort. Perhaps he was caught in the midst of adultery and in a fight was sliced through the spine and suffered paralysis. Because of some sin, this man was suffering the consequences of paralysis. There was no medicine that could heal that. There was no therapeutic procedure that he would go through that could heal that. It was all in vain. Out of the mercy and grace of God, perhaps these things would alleviate the pain thereof, but it would not cure it. That he was cured instantly, completely, and instantaneously. These diseases encompass the entire scope of human physical suffering. We read in chapter 1, verse 34, that he healed many who were sick with various diseases. Whether it was due to some bacteria, whether it was viral, whether it was a genetic problem, he healed them all. Not one was more difficult than the other. It was not that he refused to heal some, but not others. They transcended the entire scope of human suffering. Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. In that day, and still it is, I'm sometimes told, there were cases of typhoid and malarial fever that once contracted, the sufferer would have eras of fever fits. And the only thing they could do would be to ride it out until the fever was finally broken. And apparently, Peter's mother-in-law was in one of these fever fits, but Jesus simply healed her completely. There was no cure for typhoid and malarial fever in that day. They could only alleviate the symptoms. Jesus did not alleviate the symptoms. Jesus cured her completely and forever. And so they said, "We have never seen anything like this." There is no religion in the entire world that claims that its leader did such miracles as this. Oh, occasionally, some will profess that their leader did miracles that were not witnessed and are not verifiable. Krishna, supposedly, disciplined himself so much that he was able to fly. However, at the same time he was able to fly, he became invisible. So no one actually ever saw him fly. These are easily verifiable. As a matter of fact, these invite research and skepticism and cynicism and scorn. And no one's ever refuted them. They can only try to attribute it to magic or to psychological manipulation. But in an ancient day, and in answer to that blasphemous question by a rock opera so many years ago, why did he choose such a backward time in such a strange land? Because if he would have come today with the use of mass media and with the advancement of psychological manipulative principles, these miracles could have been attributed to those things. But he came in such an ancient land and in such a backward day when supposedly they did not have advanced knowledge of such things as we do, that there is no explanation for it except that Jesus Christ did literal miracles. He is high and above every man that's ever lived in history. Every great president, every great philosopher, every great poet, and every great religious leader must get down on their face in the dust and be privileged to unlatch his sandal. And each one of us ought to say, we have never seen anything like this. But not only that, it's not only that he is unlike any other person in history. According to chapter 2, verse 7 and 10, this shows that he's God. These scribes, when they heard Jesus say to this paralytic man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," they reasoned in their hearts and they asked, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? This would have, in fact, been utter, awful blasphemy for him to say, your sins are forgiven. No man can forgive us of our sins. No matter where he lives, and no matter what others say about him, there is only one mediator between God and man. Only God, they were right in that comment. Only God can forgive sins.
Yes, they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house.
It was far more difficult for Jesus to say to this man, son, your sins are forgiven, than for him to say, take up your mat and walk. And so Jesus said, which is the hardest to do? Why are you finding this such a difficulty? I am God. It is not difficult for me to forgive sins. His miracles prove that he was more than just a mere man. He was the God of creation. He could stand in the midst of a storm that threatened the lives of people against which they had been struggling and had finally given up. And with just a wave of his hand across the stormy, black, lightning landscape, he could say, peace, be still. And it would instantly become calm. That's God. He could say to a fig tree, from henceforth, there will be no figs grow on you, and it would instantly dry up before their very eyes. That is God. He could say to buckets of water that they should be turned into wine, and without going through the normal process that juice and wine becomes from water, it would instantly become water. That is God. He could say to a young man who's being carried out in a coffin to his grave, young man, I say to you, arise, and he would wake up from the dead. That's God. He could say to Lazarus, who's been dead 4 days, and by that time was no doubt stinking, Lazarus, I say to you, come forth, and he would come forth alive, well, and without an odor. That is God. Yes, he is the God of all the universe and of all the world. This shows him to be in utter sovereignty and in utter control over the physical realm. He could say to demons, come out of the man, and they will come out. He could say to the blind, wake up and see, and the eyes would begin to see like they have never seen before. And this, we are told by the Word of God, are recorded so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Remember when John the Baptist was put in prison, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus, and he had them ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah, or do we look for another one?" You see, we thought, and even I thought this, what's going on? Lord, we thought that you were going to march into Jerusalem and that you were going to throw off these heathen Romans and ruling over your people, and you were going to establish the Israelite Davidic kingdom again. Isn't that what the Bible says? And he is going to do that someday. This is what Jesus told his disciples to send back. Matthew chapter 16. Send this back. Send this answer back to John the Baptist. Tell them, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised to life again, and the gospel have the poor preached to them. This was the answer. These things prove that I am the Son of God, that I am the ruler of the entire universe. No one's ever done these things before. No one can do these things before, except He is Emmanuel, God with us. It tells us a third thing, though. It tells us that He is touched by the feeling of our infirmity. In chapter 1, verse 41, Jesus moved, He was provoked, He sincerely felt within Himself. Jesus, moved with compassion, put out His hand and touched Him and said to Him, "I am willing, be cleansed." He is not only the God of creation, He is the God of His people. He is the God of His people who, as though we have a very, very sore contusion, and somebody jams their thumb into that contusion, He is touched. He's hurt by the feeling of our infirmities. He's also the God of His people. It tells us that He will meet the needs of His people wherever and whenever He finds them. In verses 29 and 30, Simon's wife's mother was at home in a bed. Jesus went to that home. In chapter 1, verses 32 through 34, it was a very public, a very chaotic, a very noisy, surely, setting. And He healed many who were sick with various diseases. In verses 40 and 42, it was private. Then a leper came to Him, imploring Him, kneeling down to Him and saying to Him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out His hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And in chapter 2, in those verses from 1 to 12, it was during a public worship service when Jesus Christ was preaching the truth in which this man was healed. For you see, Jesus is touched with the feeling of His people's infirmities, and it doesn't matter where they are. It doesn't really matter the circumstances at which He finds them. And it doesn't matter how they became of these circumstances. It probably wasn't Simon's mother's wife's fault that she had this fever. She may have been bitten by a mosquito. It was the fault of the paralytic man that he had paralysis. And we don't know how these other many that had these diseases came about their situation. Some of them may have been born that way. Some of them might have just simply suffered the hardships of a very cruel, depraved world. But for His people, whether they just simply are sufferers in a cruel, depraved world, whether it is because of their own fault, whether there are circumstances beyond their control that they become of this very hurtful situation, it's all irrelevant to Jesus Christ. If you ever wonder if Jesus cares about your situation, that is exactly what these miracles recorded in the Bible are meant to answer. If you ever come to Jesus Christ and you said, "Lord, I know that if You are willing, You can alleviate that. I know that if You are willing, You can completely heal this." You have your answer for you right here. He says, "I am willing." He is moved with compassion. So that if the end result is not what you expected, the answer is not because Jesus did not care or that He did not hear. There are other reasons for it, but it certainly is not that. This has settled that for us forever. That's what these miracles tell us. I am willing. And He is moved with compassion. But please always remember that Jesus will always do the greater good. He will always do that which is of eternal goodness. And He will never sacrifice the eternal for the mere temporary. He will never sell out the greater good for the smaller good. Many people have discovered this. The mother of a brain-injured child wrote these words: "We would have called our daughter's handicap the greatest tragedy of our lives if it were not for the fact that through it we came to know the Lord much better. Words cannot fully express our keen disappointment when our little girl failed to experience normal mental development. Yet, her condition made us understand just a bit how our dear Savior must feel when His children do not develop spiritually. The Lord knows that heartaches, if properly accepted, will enrich our lives in a way that could not otherwise be experienced." Tom Sullivan was a world-class athlete. He had 2 national records in wrestling. He was on the 1958 U.S. Olympic wrestling team. He earned a degree at Harvard in clinical psychology. He's a musician. He's an author. He runs 6 miles a day. He swims. He skydives. And has at least 37 jumps to his credit. When Tom Sullivan was a little boy, he was struck with blindness. His parents prayed and prayed that their little boy would see. His life was graphically portrayed in the film that you might have seen, "If You Could See What I Hear." Sullivan says that a person's disadvantages is what makes him or her distinct and different, and that disadvantages are actually advantages. Jesus will never sacrifice the smaller good, the greater good, for the smaller good. If we ever wonder when we pray and pray and pray because of some affliction and difficulty, if Jesus cares, it's been entirely answered in the illustration of this leper. And so, because these miracles tell us things that are eternal and are spiritual, and that are not mere temporary that we can see, it is an appeal to afflicted souls. It is an appeal to those that are heavily weighted down, that are about ready to be crushed. It is an appeal to those sin-sick souls. It is an appeal to all of those who have emotional, psychological trauma. And it seems to be impeding them spiritually. It is an appeal to those who have brought upon themselves grave consequences because of their sin. There are numerous sicknesses of soul that we can contract for various reasons, like the physical realm tells us. That's what disease tells us. I can contract a spiritual sickness by my own fault, and sometimes it can be thrown on me and it will stick by others. This is the appeal. As the leper, come to Jesus, implore Him, kneel down to Him, and say to Him, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Join me in prayer. I know, Lord, that my problem is that I don't understand Your goodness. I try to define it by my definitions of good. And I try to squeeze it inside my parameters of what a good result is. And I bring disaster upon my soul. Lord, help us to properly understand these miracles of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that because of them, You will cause us to glorify Jesus Christ. That we would be like those people who would shout in utter awe, we've never seen anything like this. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that this would provoke hope for us all. All of us who are struggling with some spiritual handicap, some affliction, some disease.